It's Luke's Gospel again this evening. I should have said that I have Maturus with me. He's a very easygoing character, this. Well, this is a model that I made some years ago. A complete model of a Jewish high priest. Because when I was teaching about the high priest's garments, I came to the conclusion one evening that I'd never get this teaching over to the people without a model. Remember, this is not an image. Just the same as we would use the chart behind us or any other chart that we would get to put up. So we use the model. You can easily realize it's not an image because Mr. Paisley asked me to go to his church and I preached for weeks on this model and you can't take an image in there. You wouldn't get out alive if you took an image in there. But you'll find the reason in a moment or two why I brought the model this evening. I have it out at the school on the hills and I put it in the boot of the car and I was dead scared of the soldiers stopping me coming in. Because you know, you open the boot and a fellow like that in the boot. Well, we're back this evening to following the footsteps of Christ, and you'll learn in a moment why I brought them up. You know, for 5 weeks past, this is week number 6, as you can see, for 5 weeks past, we've been following the footsteps of Christ. We began following the Virgin Mary and Joseph from Nazareth up here, because the miraculous conception took place in Nazareth. And indeed, if it had not been for the dictates of Caesar Augustus in Rome, because he sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed, and everybody had to go to their own city to be taxed. It shows you how God works all things together for good. God allowed this man. He permitted him. It's the permissive will of God. He allowed him to shout and get on like he did in Rome. Sometimes he allows governments to do things like that. And while he was allowing him, you see, he was very carefully directing Joseph and Mary. If the child would have been born in Nazareth had it not been for the decrees that were allowed. And so they had to leave Nazareth and they wouldn't come through Samaria. So they crossed Jordan, came down the Syrian side, came to Bethabara here, crossed the Jordan again, and came to Bethlehem. And we followed that route and saw many things. And then we had a week or two looking at the babe of Bethlehem. Who is this, we said? Mind you, the angel answered, well, for the angel said unto you, this day in the city of David is born a Savior, first of all, which is Christ the Lord. And we took a long time with the Lord bit of it. Because the Russellites don't like me to say that he's the Lord. And one of them said, you know, this is a different word. And I said to him, verse 9 of Luke chapter 2 says, and lo, the angel of the Lord. And I said, is that the same word as the word that's used for the babe in the manger? He tells his Greek book, of course, and finds it's the same word. Because the babe in the manger was the Lord of the angels. no troubles about that at all. And then I said to him also, in verse 9 it says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord. I said, is that the same word? Looks the Greek book up again. It's the same word. Because, you know, make no mistakes about it. It just fills me to say it. He was the Lord of glory. Make no mistakes about that. We're going to learn tonight that if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Mind you, it was the Lord of glory that was in the manger. Mind you, it was the Lord of glory that was on the cross. Mind you, the Lord of glory will step into the air one of these days. Yes, we have a look at the babe of Bethlehem. And then 8 days later, we took up a whole night on the circumcision of the child. Then 6 weeks later, he was taken to Jerusalem for presentation to the Lord, according to the law. Because while he was made of a woman, and he was, he was made under the law, under the Jewish law. And the Jewish law required that he, being the firstborn son, he would have to be presented at 6 weeks' time. And then last week we looked at these wise men coming and finding him in the house at Bethlehem, when he was almost 2 years of age. So we have followed his footsteps very carefully from the miraculous conception, right through the birth and the circumcision and the presentation, right on to the time when Joseph had to flee into Egypt because of the diabolical purposes of Herod. And then last week we found them coming back out of Egypt again and coming to Nazareth that people might slight him by calling him a Nazarene. He was never a Nazarite, which is a different thing, but we mix them up at times. And so we've got that far this evening. Now we're going to look this evening at the childhood and boyhood days of Jesus. And I assure you that there's not very much in this book about the childhood and the boyhood days of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church some years ago published a book on the childhood and boyhood days of Jesus. And they talk about them working miracles at school. It says that on one occasion the teacher went to strike him and he paralyzed the teacher. Talks about them calling the birds out of air. Talks about them making clay animals and giving them life. And it's all baloney. That's what it is. I argued with a Roman Catholic scholar one day and he was annoyed at my language, you know. He said, what makes you so sure? I said, well, if he paralyzed the teacher with a thought, must have been a miracle, wasn't it?
Yes.
If he made clay animals and gave them life, it must have been miraculous. But the book that I read out of, sir, says that the first miracle was done at Cana of Galilee. And happens to be the first one. Don't you swallow that sort of baloney. You keep to the Bible. will be directed by this book. And all that we need to know about the childhood and boyhood days of Jesus, all that God wants us to know, it's in his book. And you'll find it very carefully placed in the book. You know, you'll find this if you take Matthew's gospel. You'll find this, that the book opens, of course, as I've pointed out to you, by saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you know, when you talk about the son of David, now fancy that being put first. Fancy even being put before the son of Abraham. And I have told you that this Gospel of Matthew is writing everything surrounding the king. And you'll find, if you keep that in your mind, you'll get a lot of details about the king of Israel. You see, when he's born, and after a few months have gone past, the second chapter begins like this. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You see, it's got to do with the king. And of course, why Herod grew so wicked was because he was the king. They didn't like another one. So learning from the wise men that this new king must be about 2 years of age just now, then he slew all the children round about Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And of course, when the angel told Joseph to flee, it was just the security of the king that was being undertaken. Now you'll find this, that when he comes back from Egypt, and we're at the end of chapter 2 now, and came to Nazareth, and is called the Nazarene, chapter 3 begins with John the Baptist coming, and at verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, and the Lord Jesus is then about 30 years of age. And the real childhood and boyhood is passed by in this gospel. Yes, I know that the genealogy is there because it's the genealogy of the king. Then we don't need to know about the boyhood and childhood of the king. And you'll find when you go to Mark's gospel, let's go to Mark's gospel. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it goes straight into John the Baptist coming. It doesn't even talk about his birth, you know, nor his miraculous conception, nor anything that we have had up to now. And it begins there at verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was 30 years of age, and there's not a word about his birth, or his miraculous conception, or his circumcision, or his presentation, or what Herod did, it's all left out. You see, Mark is writing about the servant, not the king, the servant. Actually, the word is slave. And you know, when you talk about the slave, you don't need to know where he came from, or who he is, or any of his genealogy at all. You only need to know what he does. And there are more things that Jesus did in Mark's gospel and in the other three. Because he's writing about the servant. When you come to John's gospel, you see, John is writing about the eternal Son. You see, it begins like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I like that bit, you know. The Word was God. No troubles with that. Verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew not." And at verse 19, it begins again with John the Baptist and the miraculous birth, or the circumcision, or the presentation, or the deeds and doings of Herod, and the going into Egypt, and the coming out, and all the rest of it. They're not here. And they don't need to be here either. That's why there are four Gospels. Somebody said, why didn't God put it in the one? The easier works. Well, God gave Matthew the task of gathering together all the things concerning the king. And God gave Mark the task of gathering all the things together concerning the slaves. And God gave John the task of gathering everything together concerning the Son. And he gave Luke the task of gathering everything together concerning the man. I'm sure it was a good choice to use a physician. Luke was a physician. When you're writing about the man, that's where we get all the little details about the birth, about the circumcision, about the presentation. That's why Luke leaves out the thing about the son, about the king. He didn't need to do that. He knew there's another fellow on that section. So we're at Luke's gospel now. We watch the king being taken away into Egypt to behead during those dreadful days and coming out again, and he's at Nazareth. Now we're at Luke's gospel and we're really starting. It says verse 40, you see verse 39, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth." Because the whole thing about the king being taken hastily into Egypt and hid there is left out, because that was Matthew's job. So that when you're chasing the footsteps of Christ, you have to be very careful how you handle the four Gospels. Because there's a bit that one does that the other doesn't. And if we're going to have it in harmony behind us when we're finished, I need to know how to handle the four and put them into one aright. So here we are back in Nazareth, and we're where Matthew was. Now Luke and Matthew are together. It says verse 40, "And the child grew." And you'll notice the word child, and you'll notice the word grew. You know, this is just very ordinary physical development. You know, there's nothing pleases the father and mother more to see the child growing. You got the wee one in the house. My, you can see her growing, or you can see him growing. It's just physical development that's there, isn't it? And it says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom." And you know, this is mental advancement and contentment. Well, he wasn't a weakly child, you know, strong in spirit. And you know, as the child grew, you know, they could see that he had wisdom. It's a great thing to see the wee one growing in wisdom too, you know. Because we're going to come back to this for problems this evening in a moment or two. I was in a home just yesterday, which is pretty nice for me. And the mother was telling me about the wee one. The wee one is only two. And the wee one was upstairs with the mother. And the wee one's aunt wasn't too well, and she was in the bed in the other room. And the wee one said to her mummy, running behind her, "Where's Auntie Mummy? She's two, you know." And the mummy says, "She's next door." And the wee one says, "It's Mrs. Morrison that lives next door." You see, the mother shouldn't have said next door at all. She should have said the next room. The wee one had more wisdom than the mother. But the mother was pleased to see the wee one developing, wasn't she? Because the wee one didn't understand next door like that. The wee one just knew the woman that lived next door. That's in the next house. But the mother's talking about the next room. Of course, all of us would say she's next door. But you can see the wee one was developing, you know, and it's a great thing to see them developing, and we've all watched this with the children, you know. And you can see the physical development that's here, and you can see the mental advancement and contentment that's registered here, and you can see the spiritual enablement that's here. And the grace of God was upon him. How quickly that's all put in, you know. We're looking at the childhood and the boyhood now, remember? And you can feel developing physically, growing. And you can see this mental advancement. And you can see this mental contentment strong in spirit. And you can see this spiritual enablement, the grace of God was with them. Then comes a very interesting story. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so we jumped from just over 2 to 12, and you fill the rest of it in by his growing and his mental advancement and his spiritual enablement. God doesn't want you to know much more about it, but we'll have to go into details. Now, you know the story that they went to Jerusalem when he was 12, verse 43, "And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it, but they supposing him to have been in the company." You know, the plain fact is that they lost him. And that's the last note we have down here this evening. When he was at this temple presentation, he was the lost Christ. I'm allowed to take that up first this evening, although I've put it in order for you. You know, you would wonder that the Blessed Virgin Mary ever lost the child, wouldn't you? But she did. Now let me say this to you this evening. That if there ever was a soul on the broad acres of earth that loved the Lord Jesus with every fiber of her being, it was the Virgin Mary. Well, she was bound to. You know, she knew all about her virginity, if some of the old modernists don't. She knew. She could even look an angel full in the face and say, "I know not a man. I never been with a man." She was a virgin. Don't let us ever belittle her. And the angel said, "Blessed art thou among women." So she was a blessed virgin. I haven't any quibbles in my conscience tonight, you know, by calling her the Blessed Virgin Mary. None at all. And I detest those who make little of her. I don't think that's any credit to Protestantism at all. But this woman knew that the Holy Ghost had come upon her. That she had miraculously conceived in her womb by the power of the highest overshadowing her. It was a mighty thing. And she knew that she was the mother of the Messiah. You know, there were so many things that she saw. She saw the shepherds. She knew what the angel had said. Yes, she was there when the wise men worshipped him. I know they didn't worship her, they worshipped him. And you know, she knew that God directed Joseph away down into Egypt, and she must have saw him growing and knew that the grace of God was upon him. She knew that better than Luke did. Let me say this to you, that the Blessed Virgin Mary had a thousand little intimacies with Christ that you will never have. Let me tell you that she washed him when he was a wee baby. Let me tell you that she fed him at her breast. Let me tell you this evening that she had a thousand little intimacies with Christ you will never have. And yet although she had these intimacies, and although she had these memories, and although she knew so much, let me say this, she lost them. And she lost them. Why she ever lost them, I'll not be able to tell you, but I know she lost them. And I'll tell you where she lost them. She lost them in God's house. That's where she lost them. Lost them in a holy place. Lost them in the temple. Oh, my friends, I want you to get the hold of this. Maybe her and Joseph were taken up so much with the pilgrimage. So much with the crowd. They lost the Christ like some of the Baptists. So much for the plague that they lost the person. So much for the performance. So much for the preacher. Oh, for any sake, get the eyes of the preacher. We worship the Lord, you know. How many times have you come here and lost them in the place? You got taken up with a party and the place and the crowds, and you lost the Christ. You lost them. Oh, there's a lot of old folks in this land of ours. The only thing they have tonight is party and place. Yes, she lost them. But I want you to get the hold of this. We'll come back to this story in a moment or two. When she came back, you know, verse 46, it says, came to pass that after 3 days they found him. You know, that's worth noting down there. It says, verse 44, that they supposing him to have been in the company went a day's journey. Did you notice that it took them 3 days to find them? Because I can tell you, you can lose them pretty quickly, but you don't find them as easy. If you get taken up with something else, dear, my, you can get taken up with a song, and I'm talking to singers here, bless you. Sure, you could be taken up more with a song than the Savior. And we have a bunch of preachers here, and you could be taken up more with a message than the master. And I'll tell you, if you do, you'll have a long way to find them. It's just a day's journey out, you know, but it's free back. And you'll find this, that when she found him, 12 years of age, when they saw him, verse 46, came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them. How humble he was. And asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answer. And we'll come back to the story. Says verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. So going back home now. And was subject unto them. Isn't that a lovely little bit? But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And we're back to the mental thing, and we're back to the physical thing, and in favor with God and man, and we're back to the spiritual thing. Now, this has brought a lot of problems. Because the modernists, and some who wouldn't want to be mixed up and called modernists, come asking these sort of questions. Somebody asked me once, if Jesus Christ is God, you'd say he's God. How could he grow in wisdom? Oh, that is just exactly what we're determined to do in this meeting, no matter how long it takes, just to answer the question. You know, when a question's asked like that, I think the person that asks it doesn't know anything about what incarnation means. You know, real incarnation. Don't let's ever think of incarnation like this. That there was a body formed, and then God came to dwell in it. Why don't you be getting that idea? That is not the eye, that would be two persons. Oh no, incarnation is God becoming what he had never been before, yet ceasing to be, not ceasing to be what he had always been. You see, he was still God, he's unchanging. And yet in incarnation he became what he had never been before. This is God manifest in flesh. But it's not two, it's one. That's what I want to get over to you, because I'm afraid that people don't understand this. That's why I brought the high priest and the garments with me. Let's go back to see this now. We're at the book of Exodus, and we're at chapter 28. Book of Exodus, chapter 28. And the Lord speaking to Moses away up on the mountain, and he's saying this to him in verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron my brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron my brother, for glory and for beauty. Verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate. That's the bit that's on the front here. And what a lot of teachings in that. And an ephod. This short colored garment here is what is called the ephod, and we'll go into that in a moment. And then there's the robe, which is the blue robe that's underneath here. And then there's a broidered coat under that. You cannot see it from the distance, but it is broidered, and that doesn't mean embroidered. Because the beauty of the Lord was never stitched on. Now this is worked in. James McElroy's down there, and he ought to know more about this than I do. How that in damask weaving, they weave a thing into a cloth. It's not stitched on, you know. Because the beauty of the Lord was never stitched on. Oh no, it was him. It's a broidered coat, and then there's a mitre on his head. And there's the girdle and so on. But look at verse 6. And they shall make the ephod, just watch this, of gold. And the way they made this, let's go to chapter 39 just for a moment. So you see this. Chapter 39. It says here, verse 2, and he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, fine twine linen, and they did beat the gold into thin flakes, and cut it into wires, to work it in the blue, and in the purple, and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen. You see, this gold was a metal. Now, they were weaving here a metal and a material. I think they used to do that where you worked, James, way long ago. Your brother Eric showed me a piece of cloth where there was metal worked into the material. I don't think they do it now. But in the old economy, you know, they were weaving these long threads of gold. They were actually metal, cut into thin stripes in the wires, and worked into the thing. And of course it was linen and gold together. And then of course it had these colors, the blue and the purple and the scarlet. Let me take a bit of this off, this fellow, so you see. This is easier if you can see it like that. Now, you can see the gold worked into it, can't you? And then you can see the white bit that I left, which is the linen. And then we'll deal with the colors in a moment. Now, it's very wonderful that God should do this. This proves that the book I'm reading out of is God's book, because I defy any man to do this. You see, when you take linen, linen is something that comes from earth. It comes from flax. I've been through the mill and I've seen it from the raw flax. And then it's made into whatever it's made into, these linen threads, and it's woven. Now, when we say it's linen and it comes from earth, talking about something that's earthy. Now, when we talk about gold, gold is something that's unchanging and everlasting and never loses its power. You see, the linen would speak of his humanity, but the gold would speak of his deity. Now, by a wonderful process, these two are put together. You see what God was trying to say. The perfect deity in the gold and perfect humanity in the linen were coming together as one personality. It's being so intertwined, it's not two, it's one now. But that's very thrilling to me that God should do that. Then when I looked at the colors, you know, you see, it had to be purple. You can see the purple stripe in it there. And there's a great many of you in this meeting know about the purple, and the arch purple, and the royal purple. I do know a thing or two, you know. Now, I want you to get this. You see, the purple speaks of majesty. It's the royal color.
isn't it?
Ah, well, one who was God in the gold and man in the linen, he was king. In fact, he was king of kings. So God put the purple bit in. See the blue bit? Because the blue is the color of the heavens. And this book teaches me that the second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, he's not only gold, God in the gold, and man in the linen, and king in the purple, but he's Lord in the blue. Now, there's the scarlet bar there. See, it's very wonderful, isn't it? My, it's a gorgeous thing when you begin to think of it. It's so simple. But the scarlet bar is probably the most wonderful one. You see, scarlet dye, very difficult one. Cochineal, it's called by the ladies and the dyers. Cochineal. And it was got in the wilderness. Moses was in the wilderness making this linen. And when I was in Palestine, I was out in the wilderness of Judea and went away tramping till I found one of these big cactus plants, all huge things. And if you're there sometime, if you go behind it, you'll find that on the back of the great jaggy leaves, there are a lot of little worms. They're called cochineal, actually. And if you get them in your hand and squeeze them, your hands will become stained with red. Oh, that's where Moses got the dye from. They gathered these, put them in a tub, great big tub, and they squeezed them, crushed them down. You see, the one who was God in the gold, and man in the linen, and king in the purple, and Lord in the blue, was Lamb in the scarlet. Is that such a thing? See that bit of cloth I have in my hand? It was God who designed it. God gave Moses the idea. Says, you make an ephod of fine linen. You'll work the gold into it. You'll have to have it blue and purple and scarlet. That wasn't made in the Masonic hall, you know. That happens to be out of a book. That's one of the types of Christ. But when the whole thing is put together, it is one ephod. That's what incarnation is all about. My dear friend, we've got to get the hold of that. That this wonderful one that we're thinking about, he was God, but he was man. He was perfect God and perfect man, but don't let's make him two. He was perfect God and perfect man in one personality. God manifest in flesh. You see, he knew everything, and yet he grew in wisdom. That's the problem that the modernists see. Let's go to John's Gospel just to prove that he knew everything. Now, I have done this in this class before, and I wouldn't want to do it again. I have taken every one of these chapters, and there are 21 chapters right through John's Gospel, right to the very end. 21 chapters. And in every chapter, Jesus lets us see his unlimited knowledge. See at the end of chapter 1. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find of Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael
This is what he said to him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. And he made a mistake here. The son of Joseph. And if you take the history of Philip right through, you'll find that every time he made a move, he made a mistake. Yet he was one of the great apostles. But that's not my subject this evening. But you can follow it on sometime at your leisure. He went to Nathanael, and Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth. And it was so back of beyond city. It was so miserable a little town. It was so stinky. But nobody ever thought that anything worthwhile could come out of there. That's why he was called a Nazarene. But you know, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Now Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Why did he say that now? That's funny, isn't it? See the two men coming up here. One of them's Philip, the other's Nathanael. The Lord just takes a step forward and says, An Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And the other fellow nearly jumped out of his sandals. He says, Whence knowest thou me? Well, what are you, how do you know me? How have you seen it? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. What do you mean by that now? We see what Nathanael did. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He's persuaded now. Now what persuaded him now? Well, I can tell you, when any of these men in the Far East at that time sat under the fig tree, they were reading. Sitting reading, that's where you went to read. And they were reading the Old Testament, or a part of it. And I'm making a guess now that I know that I can support it without guessing. That he was reading about Jacob. Remember Jacob. He was an Israelite with a lot of guile in. And he did a whole lot of things that were wrong too. And you remember him sleeping and seeing the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Well, now watch what Christ says now. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? I shall see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God are ascending and descending, not upon the ladder, but upon the Son of Man, the one the ladder was speaking about. Because there's only one way to heaven, no matter whether you're in the Old Testament or the New. So the Lord Jesus saw what he was reading when he wasn't near. He knew that in the man's heart he had made up his mind, I'll never be an Israelite like Jacob. So he says, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Whence knowest thou me? He says, I saw you, you know. I wasn't near you, but I saw you. And I knew what you were doing. Won't you come around telling me you didn't know? Because I can tell you he knew. I can do that in every chapter in this book, you know, for 21 chapters. And the last one ends like this, with Peter at his feet looking into his eyes saying, Thou knowest all things. Oh, let's get a hold of that now. We're only making the problem tighter the more we go on, aren't we? That's what I intend to do. I intend to make it as difficult as possible and then loose the knots for you. You know, when you begin to think about the wisdom of God, let's go to Psalm 147 for a moment. Psalm 147. And it's talking about the Lord in verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. Verse 3 it says, he healeth the broken in heart. Verse 4 it says, he telleth the number of the stars. Now watch that. He calleth them all by their names. Then it says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Well, you would say that about God, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have any problems. God knows everything. Yes. Omniscient. You see, God knows the number of the stars tonight. That's something that Patrick Moore doesn't know. I know old Patrick knows a lot, you know, and I listen to him sometimes, and I admire him. He hasn't any degrees from any college in this world, and I think he can lose all the rest of the boys. But he doesn't know the number of the stars. But nobody knows the number of the stars. They go so far away up there that you can't really get at them. But God knows the number of the stars. Tell you what's more. God calleth them all by name. He's a name for everyone. We only know three or four, at least I do. But there's countless millions. He knows all the names. It's just the same as he thinks. He knows all the names. He's the names in the book. Knows them all. Can say Saul, Saul. He can say Abraham, Abraham. He knows your name. There's no limitation. His understanding is infinite. I don't need to hammer that out, sir. That's exactly what I believe. I believe thou knowest all things. Now, let it come from the wisdom of God to the wisdom of Christ for a moment. Let's come to Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. And we're at the second chapter. And this is a bit of magnificent writing here. I know that Paul was guided by the Holy Ghost. Verse, chapter 2, verse 1, just to get it right. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. Paul was always praying for the comfort of God's people. Being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. It's a great, big, long statement. He just wants the saints to be comforted and their hearts knit together in love, that they may fully understand with perfect assurance and to acknowledge, through the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. And then he says, and of the power and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid in Christ? I wouldn't like you to dare to say anything else. Won't you ever come around telling me that he was limited in his knowledge? Or I'll limit you. He was God. You need to know the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid No limitations at all, none whatsoever. Because the more I batter it out, the more the modernist says, all right then, how can he grow in wisdom? How can he increase then? It's this question. Don't forget, I'm not forgetting what we're after. But I have to batter it out a bit. Now, let's go from the wisdom of God and the wisdom of God in Christ, if you like, to the wisdom of the world. You know, we're at 1 Corinthians now, and we're at the second chapter. Probably one of the greatest chapters in the book on wisdom, you know. I like this because it has done so much for me. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. And it would be good for the teachers to learn this, wouldn't it? Because some of them that I listen to, they're all talk. But when I really squeeze it, there's very little in it. I think there'd be better preaching the word. Came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Good old preacher, wasn't he? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. No, sure, not here. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Now let's make a difference now between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, so-called wisdom. Paul never went to do anything in the wisdom of man. You know, there's a great word here. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. You know, some preachers come to talk to me about preaching, and they confess to me, you know, that they have spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours just to get the right word, just to make it nice, just to be nice fellows, you know. They're not ignoramuses like me. But that's all they dream about. The speech. I can tell you Paul never dreamed like that. Watch what he says now and you'll get it. He says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was after the power, not the play acting. We're sick with the play actors. They're play actors until they've emptied the churches, because people are sick listening to them. Yes. Paul was after a different thing. He says, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, friends, I'm not too worried about the phrases of time. God will look after the phrases for me. Having them all written down, you know, up my sleeve somewhere. I'm depending on the Holy Ghost. Yes, indeed. Watch this. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. See the phrase in verse 4, man's wisdom. See verse 5, the wisdom of men. See verse 6, the wisdom of this world. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, how I said, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, you know, big fellows that they were. And I think he's not only dealing with the leaders of the nation, I think he's going on into principalities and powers here, because there were some things they didn't know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the devil, we need to think about twice. Remember when we were dealing with Satan, I told you that he was created, the created being, that he was full of wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean that he knew everything that God knew. I think, you know, we get a wrong idea about this. First of all, some of us seem to think that the devil's omnipresent, that he can be everywhere at once where he comes. He is not omnipresent. We talk about meeting the devil, maybe not a one of us has ever met the devil. We meet a lot of his agents and a lot of these wicked spirits that work for him. I think there's a lot of them hover around me every Tuesday. I'm sure of that. And I wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers who try to muddle me up. I don't think the devil's omnipresent. I know that Job met the devil, and I know that Adam met the devil, and I know the Lord met the devil. But he is not everywhere at once, you know, don't be getting that idea. And he's not omnipresent and he's not omnipotent either. He hasn't all power, the pity of us if he had. We don't know meeting. If the devil had all power, you'd never get here. My dear friend, don't let's get off on this one. He is not omniscient and he is not omnipresent. And I can tell you this, friend, he doesn't know everything either. He's not omniscient. There's some things that God kept him from knowing. Because had he just known the way the cross would have gone, he would have had other tactics. You know, it was simple that, sir, I think, who got this thing right better than anybody else that I've ever seen. He quotes the very verse that I have quoted. We speak the wisdom of God in the mystery. He says this. Why did God keep some things hidden until this day of ours and revealed them unto us by the Spirit? Why did he do this? Why did he not say it all along? Here's what he said. It was so that Lucifer should not know. Does that sound too startling? Then reflect. If Satan had known centuries in advance that the crucified Jesus would rise from the dead, that in his crucified, resurrected, glorified humanity, he would ascend to the throne of universal administration, that for 2 millennia there would be a soul-saving gospel propagated throughout the human race, that upon the seeming wreckage of the messianic purpose, God would begin to erect the wonderful new mystery Ephesus, the church of his dear Son, and that in the end there would be millions and millions saved to eternal glory. If Satan had known all that in advance, would he ever have hounded Jesus to the cross as he did through wicked human accomplices? Nay, on the contrary, he would have exercised all his subtlest stratagems and strongest pressures to prevent our Lord from ever hanging there. That's pretty good, isn't it? I give that top marks, as usual, for old Sidlow. Great. You see, we've got to get this tidied out. When we begin to think about wisdom, we've got to get the wisdom of God into our mind. And of course, God knew everything, and God always knew everything. And you can't take me back to a time when he didn't know. And if you're bothered about election, it is based on God's foreknowledge. For whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And we're elect, you know, according to the foreknowledge of God, but put in trust. You can see there's a vast difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man, and the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the devil. There's a vast difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of a child. You're waking up, are you? Because, you know, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 when you're there. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Paul does this for a special purpose, but we'll not go into the purpose this evening. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, he says, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. You see, the child mind has to be brought into this, you know. When I became a man, I put away childish things, or at least we hope we did. You know, those of you who have children in the house, for any sake, let them be children. Don't be trying to make old men and old women out of them. They've got childish minds. My eye come through this, you know. I remember our two boys, they're not like me telling you this, but then I don't care. I can remember them creeping round the floor with guns in their hands and hankies tied round their necks and cowboy hats on, and you would see Michael come and staring round, waiting to be shot. Oh yes, I let them play. They were only kids. I had no notion of stopping them. I remember sitting in the study, you know, with Michael on my back, on the horse, and I was at the book. And I can do it still, you know. I'll let you parents get a word here now. Just let the child be the child. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I know some of them are making old women out of them. But I'll let the kids alone. Let them grow up. They need to grow up, you know. When I was a child, I thought as a child. I spake as a child. In fact, I understood as a child. I thought that Charlie Chaplin was everything in the world, so I did. Oh, let's get the thing clear now. You see, if we're going to house this incarnation, we must have the perfect God. But wait a minute. We must have the perfect man. And for the Lord Jesus to be a perfect man, he had to be a perfect child. You know, when you get onto that side of it, you can see the childish mind. There's all the difference between Adam and Christ, you know. Adam was never a child. He never was nursed by anybody. He never sucked a bottle in his life. He never was cuddled as a wee child. He was made a man. He never had babyhood. He never had childhood. He never had boyhood. God made him a man. Now, why did God not make Christ the man? You might ask me. You see, there's more to it than that phrase. You see, he's not only a man, he's the king. And if he's the king, he'll have to be born of David's line, of the house and lineage of David. He'll have to belong to the tribe of Judah. He'll have to be of the seed of Abraham. Must be born as a child. You see, this is a very wonderful mystery, that God was manifest in flesh first of all in the little child. You see, when I brought this model, I wasn't only thinking about this ephod. Let's go back to Exodus 28. You're not in a hurry, sure. I'll tell you, we secrets, we're not having any Bible class next week. You see, it's Christmas. And we're not having any Bible class the week after that, because it's the New Year's Day and we have the watch night service the night before. So I'd better put in a bit of overtime tonight, wouldn't I? You have 2 weeks off. Now we're at Exodus 28. And we were looking at the ephod there, how they would make it. And then if you go over to verse 36, he's talking about the mitre here, the thing that's on the high priest's head. He says, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and watch the word, pure gold. And grieve upon it like the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, this plate, that it may be upon the mitre. You've got to tie it on with a blue lace. Upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. It's the mitre we're thinking about. Did you see three things? You know, it's made of linen. This mitre's made of, you can see it here, it's white linen. And then you can see it has a gold plate on the front, and it's held on by a blue lace. All there. Now, when you talk about the mitre, you're talking about the mind of Christ. And I know no greater subject than the mind of Christ. I wrote a booklet on the mind of Christ. And I must give old Paisley credit when it's due, because I'm told to give credit when it's due. And I know that he said in America, in one of the great colleges that he preached at, that the greatest message he ever had in his life was on the mind of Christ by William Mullen of Lourdes. And I want to thank him for that. You see, this is a tremendous thing. Because when you take this gold with this holiness unto the Lord, you know, this is the mind that's everlasting. This is the infinite. This is a holy mind. That's the mind of God. It can never be anything else but holiness. When you take the blue, you see, that's the color of the heavens, because Christ's mind was a heavenly mind. His mind was always on heavenly things, but he never became so heavenly minded that he was no earthly use. But where do we get this bit in? You see, it was not only a holy mind, it was not only a heavenly mind, it was a human mind. Now that's the bit, you see. You see, it was the human that had to increase. It was the human that had to grow. There cannot be any real incarnation unless the perfect God and the perfect man is made one. This is a mystery beyond us. How the child... how the child in the manger can be the mighty God. And yet that childlike mind must grow and increase. My dear friends, you might as well ask me, if he was God, how could his body grow? Oh, but you would want him to grow. He must become the man of sorrows. Friend, what a mind it was. It's beyond mine. because it's the wisdom of God in all its eternal perfection. And yet it's the mind of a child that needs to increase at the same time. And that's mystery. Oh, Wesley got it, you know. He says, 'tis mystery. Oh. It's a great subject, but you divide the wisdoms as you go along. Would you take time to sing two verses? Of number 32. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed. And we'll sing the first, and we'll sing the third verse. And through all his wondrous childhood, he would honor and obey. Two verses, number 32, first and third. Thank you. There will be no Bible class next Tuesday to Christmas night, but we have a Christmas morning service starting dead on 11. Us in thy fear and with thy blessing, and take us to our homes in safety through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.